make that many, which turned out to be rather prophetic of me. Fine. Okay, so what do I have in mind, setting curricular priorities? We all, I think, appreciate that it makes a difference what we study, and I think we maybe have to look on with some if that's okay, just because... what? Yeah, the photocopier was broken, so I didn't have an opportunity to make more. We all appreciate that what we study and how we study it, it makes a difference in terms of the type of Jewish vision that we adopt and the Jewish way of life that we observe. And so I thought to give some thought in particular to what seems to me a fundamental issue, which is the choice that one has to make about where to lay one's emphases, and in particular a long-standing debate about what amount of time, energy should be devoted to study of Tanakh, study of Mikra, study of Scripture, on the one hand, over and again, study of rabbinic sources, especially Gemara, on the other hand. And one point I think to appreciate is that this is not a new discussion in our own day. It doesn't take much searching to find that there are sometimes very animated, sometimes even very conflicted, sometimes very even bitter debates about how one should come down on that issue. Again, because earlier Jewish thinkers and writers, halachists, philosophers, Musarniks appreciated that Jewish spirituality is very much informed by what one chooses to study and how one chooses to study. Just to provide an anecdotal introduction to this topic, which it always seems called for, especially early on a Sunday morning when it's raining, just a couple of weeks ago, in a course that I teach at York University, a student put up her hand because we were discussing Amos and Yeshayahu, Amos and Isaiah, Jewish prophets of note, Hebrew prophets of note, and this is in the middle of lecture, no less, said, I never knew that Isaiah was Jewish. She said, I'd heard of Isaiah from Christian friends of mine, and she wanted to know why it would be the case that she had heard of Isaiah from Christian friends and was thus led to believe that Isaiah was somehow connected with the Christian tradition, but not with the Jewish tradition. I didn't have time to go into my typically long-winded answer to that sort of question, but the question itself didn't surprise me. And I explained why, in particular, maybe Isaiah was attractive to Christians for their own reasons, but of course, part of the answer is one that we're familiar with, which is that if Tanakh, sometimes gets studied in the form of the Tuh, part of that acronym, Torah, because of Parshat Shavua, etc., the Nach part is often neglected. If we want to plunge into our sources, if you look under source number one, you'll see that this point is made by no less than Shlomit Aloni, a well-known spokesperson of the Israeli left. I was always going to put Lahavdil on the sheet here. I didn't do that, but in fact, I think what she says is just the truth that we will immediately recognize. She was asked in an interview why it was that in making her worldview known to an Israeli public, she didn't choose to couch it in Jewish terms such that she could have perhaps won more people over to her cause. And her argument was, in fact, that she did sometimes or often couch it in Jewish terms, but they were not Jewish terms that were familiar to large segments of especially the traditional Jewish community who she so often found herself in conflict with. They hated me precisely because I quoted the prophets and the Talmud. I would cite Abraham arguing with God to protect Sodom and use it against collective punishment when I quoted Jeremiah or Habakkuk. Most ultra-Orthodox Jews didn't know what I was talking about. What did they know about the prophets? And here I was, not only a woman, etc., and on she goes. So here you have a sort of living example of secular Israeli invoking the prophets and making the point that, as I say, is I think largely recognizable to us, that this is not exactly the most familiar terrain to most Orthodox Jews. Yirmiyahu, I assume they have heard of. Habakkuk already, more of a stretch, but if you ask how many people have, been carefully learning through Sefer Habakkuk, then the numbers drop precipitously. We'll see at the end with our last source, which is also a contemporary Israeli source, that I think it's not so simple as she would wish it to be, that someone who does study the prophets ends up being a left-wing Israeli. In fact, or at least Tanakh, and we'll see that someone expresses a different set of concerns about the product that is yielded when there is perhaps too much emphasis placed on Tanakh, at least emphasis placed on Tanakh to the exclusion of rabbinic literature and the way that Chazal view the stories in Tanakh that otherwise may be viewed in a very different light. But let's begin where all such discussions should begin, and that is with Sifrut Chazal, with rabbinic literature. And here you have a number of statements, not an exhaustive list by any means, a number of statements which speak to this issue of curricular priorities. And as we'll see, these become the building blocks for later Jewish discussions of the issue of how much time to devote to different studies. Of course, one issue hovering all over all of this is what about children's curriculum versus adult curriculum? We tend to think of curriculum in terms of our kids, but it goes without saying that adult learners also have to make decisions about how much time to devote to what subject, and again, we'll have a crucial effect on in terms of shaping their spiritual vision. So one Gemara that we are familiar with is a Gemara in Kiddushin, which tells us that time should be judiciously divided into three parts, Olam Yishalei Shadam Shnotav, and unfortunately explain not necessarily years, but you know, any amount of time that you're devoting to study, such as we'll see the Rambam tells us we should divide our day into thirds, Shlish B'Mikra, Shlish B'Mishnah, Shlish B'Talmud. A third for scripture, for Mikra, a third for Mishnah, and a third for Talmud. So that seems like a fairly straightforward prescription, easily implemented. We'll see where the Rambam takes that, as well as Rabbeinu Tam. A second Gemara in Brachot doesn't necessarily speak to our issue at all on the surface, but becomes an important makor, important source, because of Rashi's handling of it. The Gemara in Brachot says, Minu b'neichem mi ha-higayon. You should keep your children from blank. The question is, what is higayon? In modern Hebrew, we're familiar with its usage as a term for logic, but that's a medieval development, so the Gemara certainly is not evidently referring to that. Minu b'neichem min higayon. Some commentators in the Middle Ages understood this to refer to philosophy, and so this became one of the great pillars in the argument against pursuing philosophic studies. But Rashi surprisingly tells us, Lo targilun b'mikra yoter midai mishum demashcha. One should not accustom one's children overly much to the study of Mikra. Here's Rashi, the great commentator on the Torah, and on, of course on most of the rest of Nach as well. And the rationale is, I think, wholly surprising, precisely because it's attractive, which reminds us that sometimes, at least according to some of our most important Rishonim, what's most appealing, what's most attractive, is not necessarily that which deserves the lion's share of our attention. In fact, the suggestion here, if I understand Rashi right, is that precisely because Mikra is attractive and slogging through Arba Avot and Zikin, you know, the different types of damages and Bava Kama may be a little rougher going, that one has to be careful not to indulge oneself too much. Of course, we're talking about our children at this point. Indulge our children in this case too much. Lest they neglect other parts of Torah, which are maybe a little less attractive, but no less crucial, in fact, potentially more crucial. So that's the second source, which, as I say, really becomes a source for our topic only as a result of Rashi's rendering of it. A third source, I think, again, fairly familiar, comes from Masechet Avot, and here we're given a chronology in terms of curricular priorities. Yehuda ben Tema says, Ben Chamesh Shanim LaMikra, Ben Eser LaMishnah, Ben Shalosh Esrei LaMitzvot, etc., etc. And then you only roll around to Talmud at the, from our point of view, I would say, late age of 15. So that would suggest that a fair amount of time is invested in study of Mikra before one even begins to contemplate exploration of Torah Baal Peh, of oral law, yeah. Right. Okay, so we'll come back to that, right? We should appreciate that in the Mishnah, in the time of the Mishnah, there is no Babylonian Talmud as a book, right? We're several hundred years away from that development. And that being the case, Talmud here certainly does not mean, quite right, the book with the title, you know, Sincino Talmud on it. But I think it does probably refer to something which at least involves, let's say, study of the oral law. And as we'll see, Maimonides actually parses it in the way that you're suggesting. Okay, for now we're just gathering our sources. We're not going to look at the history and interpretation of each one, though one could, and as I say, there are other sources that are relevant to the issue. But let's consider two, moving ahead in time, two Rishonim who do discuss these sources. One is Rabbeinu Tam, and he's bothered by what was a self-evident fact to anyone who studied in the great yeshivot of Ashkenaz, and that was that it was by no means the case that students in the Tosafistic academies devoted a third of their time to Mikra, a third of their time to Mishnah, and a third of their time to Gemara, or Talmud. And here, Rabbi Natan does take Talmud to refer to the study of Talmud proper in the way that we would define the term. And the question is, why not? I mean, you know, Ashkenazi Jewry was certainly very eager to fulfill every last jot and tittle of whatever they found in the Talmud in terms of prescriptions about Shabbat and Pesach and a thousand other things. Here comes along the Gemara and seems to say fairly straightforwardly that equal time for all, and that was simply not the case. And so the question was, why? And so Rabbi Natan provides a rationale for the neglect of, a relative neglect, we should say, of scriptural study. He himself actually wrote works on scripture, but the relative neglect of scriptural study. Da'anu she'oskin b'talmud bavli dayenu. The fact that we spend all of our time studying the Babylonian Talmud suffices. Ki hu b'lu b'mikra b'mishnah u'v'talmud. Right, since it's a composite of the three things that are supposed to get coverage in one's daily regimen. And there's a sort of play on words that he invokes from the Masechet Sanhedrin to buttress this point, namely that the language Bavel, which you know comes from language of admixture, is Blula b'mikra, Blula b'mishnah, Blula b'talmud. You get all three, in fact, when you open up any daf of Masechet Kiddushin. Of course, there will be psukim cited there. There will be mishnayot that appear there. And so, in fact, the regimen, curricular regimen followed in Ashkenaz was not a violation of this seemingly clear-cut prescription found in the Talmud itself. Looking at the Rambam on the top of the page, he tells us that, as I told you, Shnotav is Rav Davka Chayev L'Shalesh Et Zman L'Midato Shlish B'Torah B'Chtav Shlish B'Torah Shbal Peh Shlish Yavin V'Yaskil Achri Devar Mereshito, etc., etc. Here you see a definition of Talmud that is an earlier, as was earlier noted, doesn't refer to a specific text, but a certain manner of study, a certain style of study, inductive, deductive reasoning, as opposed to mastery of data. And then in Halacha Beit here, this is in Hilchot Talmud Torah, Pergo, he tells us that Yud Beit, rather, he tells us how this would work, depending, of course, on how many hours you had to allot to study in the first place. But the key line, I think, for our purposes is, after again telling us that Gemara is not a a type of literature, but a mode of investigation, and throwing in here, importantly, that it includes pardes, the study of various esoteric subjects that he has already discussed in Hilchot Yesodei HaTorah, which he makes clear comprise physics and metaphysics. After telling us all that, he tells us that this regimen of a third, a third, a third applies only at the outset of one's career as a student of Jewish literature. B'mei devarim amurim, this is about halfway down in Halacha Yud Bet. B'tchilat talmudo shel adam. Aval kashyagdil b'chokhma, v'lo yehetzarich lo lilmot Torah shbichta, v'lo lasok tamid b'torah shbalpeh, yikra b'itim, mezumanim, etc., etc. You will do a review to make sure that you still have mastery of the data in terms of knowing Tanakh. It would that we could all do this, of course, just simply, you know, devote an hour or two to reminding ourselves of the totality of what Tanakh says, and also the totality of what Torah Shbal Peh says. That's what he means by, that's how he renders Mishnah in this Gemara, and if we had time, we could go into how he's actually changing his terminology and what those evolutions in terms reflect, but we won't take time now. And one would devote one's time totally to Gemara, understood as this mode of study, which means that one wouldn't completely neglect Mikra, because Gemara would comprise a study of Mikra that brought to bear these sort of investigative faculties that Gemara entails, but one does get the sense that one would leave behind in some measure Mikra and Mishnah and devote oneself to other subjects, not least, since he's told us Gemara includes study of Pardes, not least study of philosophy, because as I say, once you know what Pardes means for the Rambam, having read the first four chapters of the Mishneh Torah, where he begins with that resounding call for scientific and philosophic study as the way to fulfill the mitzvah of Yediyat Hashem, of knowing God, because you can only know what's demonstrated, and you can only demonstrate truths if you have scientific tools. Once you know that, so you understand from here that a good deal of one's time will be spent, in fact, studying philosophic literature as the highest type of study in which a Jew can engage, which eventually brings one to the highest type of knowledge of God. Okay, so now we have our question of rabbinic sources. We've seen a few Rishonim, Rashi in one case, Rabbeinu Tam in another, Rambam in another case, dealing with these sources, and I'd say one could certainly multiply those who, post-scheme especially, but not just post-scheme, who tried to put together a vision of the Jewish curriculum in large measure based on their understanding of what Chazal had in mind when they made statements such as this one. If we flip the page, and we're moving quickly, this is really just here for representative purposes. You know, I hope next year we'll have a follow-up session so we can do more more sources, should there be interest. We see a passage from famous Sefer Bachi ben Pekuda, Sefer Chovot to live a vote. And here we begin to sense the deep connection between curricular decisions and what we call Jewish spirituality. The truth is, spirituality is not a term that's really indigenous to the Jewish tradition. It really does come from the English term and its Latin antecedents really do come from a different religious tradition. In fact, I didn't check this, I didn't do my homework the way I should have, but as far as I'm aware, the first person to use the term Ruchaniyut, our Ruchnius, was the Hebrew translator of Sefer Chovot HaLevavot, Yehuda ibn Tibbon. Of course, this was a work that was originally written by its author in the Judeo-Arabic, and so he never spoke about Chovot HaLevavot, he spoke about Faraid al-Kurub, but when this was translated into Hebrew, that term is invoked, and for a very good reason, because we know that Bachi ibn Pekuda was indeed very worried about Jewish spirituality. What we see in this passage is that he felt that a certain type of study, especially a certain type of study which focused on the obscurities of rabbinic literature, could crowd out spiritual achievement, could deflect one from what counted most. And so he tells us this story about a learned rabbi, Nishal Echad Min HaChachamim, Al She'ala Nochrit. It was asked in a strange case, as it's translated here, an obscure question which had to do with an aspect of divorce law. And he chastises this whole process as one which really is deleterious to one's spiritual health. We all know that rabbinic literature can discuss any manner of obscure question, some of which may have practical import and hence require an answer, psak halacha, but many of which are there for theoretical purposes only, it would seem. Bachi ibn Pekuda says, I'm a pretty smart fellow, and I've been learning Shas and Poskim for a while myself, and it never occurred to me to waste any of my, God-given breath on this particular obscure question. Why not? Because there are more important things for us to be doing, he says. There are chovot to live and vote, duties that are incumbent upon us, b'chol yom b'yom, kol rega v'rega, which otherwise will get neglected if we're interested in these she'alot nochriot, as it was translated by Yehuda ibn Tibbon. So here you have one voice, and this is not the only voice, somewhat different from the Rambam, but they emerged from a similar milieu, making this crucial point that at a certain point, Talmud Bavli is so vast, and the rabbinic enterprise so involved, that to devote oneself to mastery of that could be a lifetime's work, such that one may well be left spiritually bereft. Precisely because one has been exploring all sorts of, obscure questions that ultimately really will never be asked to any Rav, will never have any practical impact on daily Jewish life. So he says, meanwhile, what's happening to these basic love of God and knowledge of God, these basic chovot that we have, which are, incumbent upon us, that also take work. So this is, as I say, one of several voices we could point to, which argue that spirituality, cultivating the inner life, can suffer if one is overly involved in certain types of rabbinic study. Again, I'm just trying to move chronologically forward just to give us a bit of an aerial view and also to see that this was really an abiding issue, this debate between Gemara, yes, Mikra, yes or no, and other disciplines as well, in all times and places, more or less. So if you look at 6 and 7, we're now galloping ahead to the 15th century, and you have two sources. Number 6 is from a little-known Rav in Lisbon, Rav Yosef Chayun, here in part because he was the teacher of the person reflected number 7, who is much better known, Rabbi Yitzhak Abarbanel, leader of Spanish Jewry at the time of the expulsion of 1492. And both of them wrote Perushim on Avot, on Masechet Avot, Ethics of the Fathers. And of course, both of them were read then to discuss the Mishnah that we saw the beginnings of earlier about this seemingly clear-cut regimen 5, 10, 15, etc., etc. And here we have two people emerging from the same milieu. As far as we know, Yitzhak Abarbanel was a student of Yosef Chayun in his youth before leaving Lisbon for Spain, and yet they come down on very different sides of the issue, so it would seem at least, when it comes to where to lay one's emphasis, Talmud or Scripture, Mikra or Gemara. Again, you have the source before, we don't necessarily have to take too much time to read it, but here you see Yosef Chayun invoking Rashi in his favor, and the section there that's underlined, Velo Yargi Lung B'Mikra Yoter Mizeh. He's already talked about, you know, of course you have to study Mikra. In fact, we have many Perushim on Mikra of Yosef Chayun. He wrote a Perush on Tehillim and on different, as it were, Sugyot in the Torah. So he was by no means neglectful of that side of things, but he suggests here that children have, in his part of the world, in his time and place, have been overly trained in Scripture during their youth, and if they were trained in Gemara during their youth, as this sage had ordered, they would gain in wisdom. So interestingly, someone who complains about overemphasis on Mikra, even as he himself produced many Perushim, as I said, and we have no rabbinic writings from him. So we have every reason to believe that he was certainly a Baal Halakha, but in terms of what he chose to write, he himself produced, as far as we know, only Perushim on Tanakh. Yitzhak Abarbanel wrote his commentary on Avot after leaving Spain and Italy, and in Italy he encountered something he'd never seen for the very first time, Ashkenazim, which was something of a shock to the system for a Sephardi Tahor such as he was, a pure Sephardi that he was, not because he had anything against Ashkenazim per se, but because he encountered some of their traditions, customs, attitudes, and found many of them, to say the least, odd, and in some cases, off-putting. For one thing, he found out that Ashkenazim thought that they still had some version of rabbinic smicha, which had long been abandoned in Sfarad. And he actually says that this is an act of assimilation on the part of the Ashkenazim and the Italians who he met who imitated them, that seeing that Italian universities gave out doctorates, they thought, well, we ought to have something like that too, and hence smicha became especially popular in Italy in the 14th, 15th century. Historians argue that he may not be wrong in that cultural observation. But another area where he was most surprised and most distressed to learn what Ashkenazim do is in their curricular choices. And here I didn't give you the Hebrew, but you see in the English that he found out, as best, we don't know if anyone actually read the Mishnah this way, but he found out that Ashkenazim were able to point to this Mishnah that we've been speaking about in order to justify relatively circumscribed study of Scripture, which ends at an early age. And he says, you know, you have to know how to read the Mishnah. He says, the Tanya does not say that until the age of 5 one should occupy himself with Scripture and no further, as the Ashkenazim still do today, which suggests that this was a long-standing minhag in his estimation, but rather that at 5 years of age one should begin to study Scripture and then you go on to study other things, but it doesn't mean you abandon Scripture, he says. It doesn't mean that it's cumulative. It's not at 5 you do this and then you stop this at 10 and start the next thing at 10 and then you stop that at 15 and start the next thing at 15. It means that all the while you're continually cultivating a more sophisticated understanding of a Tanakh. And this comes as no surprise to us from a Parshan who was someone who wrote on Perush on the Torah and on all of the Nevi'im and on Sefer Daniel as well, and who, as far as we know, was not devoting a great number of his waking hours to study of Gemara, though I assume if he had Rabbi Yosef Chayun as a Rebbe, which it seems he did, and knowing what we know he felt about the issue, he would have got a good training in Gemara at least at a young age. There are many other sources we're going to be forced to compress yet further, many sources that one can evoke, and I'll just give you an overview of what we have left, and then you know, perhaps we can have a bit of a discussion of what these sources mean for us in the current situation we find ourselves. Number eight takes us a little later than Abarbanel to the great Maharal of Prague, who had to address an issue that was increasingly problematic for advocates of Talmud study, as was the Maharal of Prague. And that was, you know, if you think of things that are really lofty, that will get you close to God, you know, is studying, you know, what makes a lulav kasher pasul, what leaps to mind. In other words, and this is something that, you know, my son occasionally asks me, and I'm surprised kids don't ask it more when they're introduced to Gemara, as he was for the first time last year. Why are we studying this? The pitcher, and the beam, and the hole, and the bore, and the shore, and the para. What does all this mean for, you know, Jewish spirituality, which is, you know, for my son, given where he is now, you know, what he'll spend the lion's share of his time on in school, and what he'll be, you know, praised for if he manages to make a siyum masechet or whatever for his bar mitzvah. Maybe I'll take a minute just to read you how this question could come to the fore in a rather startlingly stark way on the part of, again, another obscure writer. I need not detain us here in terms of his own intellectual personality, but Yosef Ibn Kaspi was an ardent Maimonidean, a follower of Maimonides, who felt that indeed, you know, if you really want to achieve the highest heights, of course, philosophic study is ethics and metaphysics is what's going to get you closest to the divine. And he tells us that he once made a great feast at which all kinds of delicacies were served, and he had the table prepared, invited his friends, and then the luckless handmaid, this is in his tziva'ah, by the way, in his ethical will to his children that he recounts this story, the luckless handmaid put a milk spoon into the meat pot, right? Catastrophe, you have 100 people coming in an hour. And I did not know the ritual law, how one ought to estimate the lawfully permissible proportion and intermixture, you know, batel, not batel. Perturbed in mind, as well as famished in body, I went to one of the rabbis held high in popular repute. He was, for my sins, at table with his wife and family, eating and drinking wine. So here's poor Yosef Ibn Kaspi, has a party just about to begin. He's waiting outside the door. This fellow is otherwise occupied. I waited at his door until the shades of evening fell and my soul was near to leave me. He then told me the law, and I returned home where my guests and the poor were awaiting me. I related all that had happened, for I was not ashamed to admit myself unskilled in that particular craft, namely the craft of psak halacha. You know, what do you do when this spoon falls in the wrong pot? In this I lack skill, but I have skill in another craft. It's not the faculty of expounding the existence and unity of God as important as familiarity with the rule concerning a small milk spoon? And that was the sort of question that many of Maimonidean posed. Of course, Maimonides was a master of it all. You know, the person who wrote the Mishnah Torah, which dealt with spoons and everything else related to such topics, but also a great student of philosophic literature. But that's a hard thing to do. So many Maimonideans felt they had to make choices, and they said, well, look, we have the Mishnah Torah, so we've covered halacha, we have Ashen, we will read what it says. Of course, Yosef Ibn Kaspi found out it doesn't always work. But they felt that philosophic study was evidently more dignified. And the question arose, so what do you get, in fact, by studying Talmud Bavli? I mean, how does that get you spirituality? Okay, and so the Maharal tries to address this issue in this passage you have from Tiferet Yisrael, where he says that one's hatzlacha, by which he means not the modern Hebrew sort of success, but one's, you know, final perfection or beatitude, salvation even, should be al yedei haTorah. Sorry, got a little cut off there. In other words, if you ask what should bring a Jew to perfection, surely it's not Aristotle, like Yosef Ibn Kaspi might have argued, says the Maharal. So the question is, why indeed, though, does Arba Avot Nezikin get you anywhere on that front? And he says, you know, all right, I hear the question, you know, what is Yediyah and Bashur of the Lord, you know, really achieve for you in terms of ultimate spiritual perfection? And he goes on to say that when you get Kasher Yigneh Ha'adam Yediyah, the Hezek Dalet Avot Nezikin, you have the Dalet Amid, omitted there. When you achieve knowledge of the different orders of damages, and other laws, kashrut and the lulav we mentioned earlier, he says, you're not just learning about a shor and a boar and a para. What you're learning about is what God had in mind. You are encountering gezeirat Hashem yitbarach. That's how studying Talmud Bavli actually brings you as close as possible to knowledge of God. This is God's revealed will that you are encountering when you're studying.